Well, that's what we ask God to do each day when we open our Bible. Speak, Lord. Speak to my heart. I was excited this morning to talk with one of our men. And said that message came through last Sunday that I'll take time to do all kinds of other things. I need to take time to listen to my Heavenly Father daily. I need to read my Bible. And I could see it connected. God had connected the dots there. And that's so exciting. Well, there's so many pictures that God gives us to teach us truth. And one of those pictures is the family and the family relationship. One of the things that my wife and I just get so much joy out of, since we had four boys grow up in our home and we're still in that same home, we'll look out our backyard and we'll see our next door neighbor. And he has a little boy that's between 2 and 3 years old. And whenever he goes out to mow the grass, his little guy is right there. He's following in Dad's steps. And whatever Dad does, he does. And it just brings back lots of memories to us of when we were at that season. And so when Dad's pruning the trees, he wants to be pruning the trees. Whatever Dad is doing, he wants to do that. He wants to walk in his Dad's footsteps. It's just a natural thing. It's part of how God created things. You know, the influence of dads, either for evil or for good, is beyond our comprehension. The Bible teaches us this over and over. Those of you who are reading through your Bible, you're noticing in the Old Testament that it'll say over and over again about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah that he did good or he did evil as his father. There's this huge influence. There's this huge connection that happens. Fathers do have influence. It's either for good or for bad. Matter of fact, it not only goes to the family, but it affects communities. It affects nations. One of the things I'm noticing, and you're noticing is if you're reading through your Bible, it'll talk about a particular king, and it'll say, he did evil, and he made Israel to sin. In other words, sometimes the person is put into a place of influence where their influence for good or bad goes way beyond their family to even communities and to nations. Well, the more we see the greatness of our Heavenly Father, his goodness, his wisdom, his compassion, the more we want to be like him, the more we want to follow in his steps. And I think of the fact that God takes great delight in his children, just as we do. We love our families. It's wonderful to just see families seated here together. Many families are gathered. And you think of it, of how God created us in his image. That image now is marred because of our sin and sin coming into the world. But even at that, there's this physical resemblance often in families. And there's character qualities and there's personality qualities that are often passed on. I love this little cartoon that I recently saw. Here's the little boy, and he's holding the newspaper, standing by the family dog. And he says to his mom, "Remember when Sam was a puppy? And we used to put newspapers on the kitchen floor for him to read." Well, yeah, kids kind of have to be taught. What's really going on with that newspaper? Well, he didn't quite get it yet. But it's a teaching process. We're teaching our children daily. And children are forever learning. They're learning from their parents, for good or for bad, what we say, what we do, our attitudes, how we treat each other. All of those things are being taught in the home. Well, that means great grace is needed. Grace is needed in our lives, in our families. You know, the greatest security you can give to a child is to lead them to faith in Jesus. Because then they have a Heavenly Father. The best of fathers fail, but the Heavenly Father is perfect. And if we can lead our children to know Jesus and accept Jesus as their Savior, what a wonderful security that brings into their life. But perhaps next to salvation, one of the greatest securities a child can have is to be in a home where mom and dad both love God and are learning to love each other sacrificially. You know, it's not rocket science. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, how do we love ourselves? Well, we don't have any problem sacrificing to meet our own needs. We take care of ourselves. And yet, a sacrificial love that takes care of the need of our mate, A sacrificial love that takes care of the need of our children and of our neighbors and the people around. That kind of love comes from God. That's a God, agape kind of love that the Holy Spirit can and will put in us if we're willing. If we're willing to accept Christ, die to self, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit daily. We can grow into that kind of love. We never reach total perfection till we get to glory, but hopefully as men we're growing. We're growing to learn to love. Well, we have a great opportunity, we who have put our faith in Jesus. There are many, many people around us in our communities, sometimes in our own families, who really haven't gotten it yet. They haven't connected about the master plan of God. His master plan to bring purpose into our life, to bring joy into our life. We see all kinds of problems around us of marriages and families that are in crisis. People that are not aware of, or at least they're not following the owner's manual, God's word, for right relationships with God and with one another. And so there's so many people around us who are missing out on the purpose for living, the joy of living that comes in a God-centered life. Fathers rightly related to the Heavenly Father will be working at our marriages. We'll be working at loving God and loving others. It really is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's critical to the health of the family and the home, which is the foundation unit for a strong church, for a strong community, for a strong nation. And as many of you are aware, there is a father crisis, an absent father crisis in our nation. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 24 million children, or about one out of four, live without their biological father in the home. Consequently, there's a father factor that's impacting social ills all across our nation. Homes without a father have a poverty rate over four times that of a married couple family. And there's then with that an increased risk of child mistreatment. Children from fatherless homes are 279% more likely to carry guns and deal drugs. They're more likely to experience behavioral problems. And the adolescent boys, in particular, are more likely to engage in delinquency. 92% of the parents in prison are fathers. It's a reminder to us that our churches need to be stepping up to provide great male mentoring and leadership and support to youth, including those from single-parent families. We need to be strengthening marriages and teaching couples to work through problems and live their lives to the glory of God. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue going through this wonderful book of God's revelation of right relationships with God, with one another. And here in Hebrews 12, we've already seen that we can become the men that God wants us to be. How? By looking through faith to Jesus. We found that in the first four verses of Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. That's where salvation comes, is in Jesus. We've learned that by looking to our loving, disciplining Heavenly Father, we will be changed. He will mentor us and correct us and teach us. We found that in verses 5 through 14. We learned that looking from negative examples of what to avoid, like Esau, who just lived for temporal values. That's all that mattered to him, is what's now. And so he had a spiritual insensitivity and a bitterness that hurt him, and it hurt his family. Today, we're going to look at how we can grow in this relationship with God and with our family by looking to our holy and gracious Heavenly Father. The more we look to Him, the more we will become like Him. And He's calling us through the Scriptures again today to look at life with eternity in view. Look at life, of how we live our life, of the impact our life does have for eternity. And so here it is in Hebrews, a book, you'll be reminded, that was written originally to Jewish people out of a Jewish background. They knew the Old Testament. Many of them did trust Christ as Savior. Some of them were right at the verge of trusting Christ, but not yet fully committed. But they'd heard the message of Christ dying on the cross as the Jewish Messiah and the Messiah to save the world of all who will trust in Him. That He was buried, He rose again, He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He's our mediator, He's our high priest. And so some of them had generally put their faith in Christ, were following, others were on the verge, but all of them who had any association with Christianity were in a culture where there was a persecution of Christians. It was becoming increasingly a challenge to stand up for Christ. And many were being influenced to go back to just trust in your own goodness and social things, religious systems, but not a personal committed relationship to Christ and the Scriptures. So God is speaking to them and to us today, the call of the Heavenly Father to look up to heaven to find our security and our relationship with God, to move forward in our faith and to grow to be more like our Heavenly Father, who is both holy and gracious. I hope we'll be able to take those two truths home in our own hearts today, that God is holy, God is gracious. By God's grace, I need Christ in my life. And I need to be growing in personal and practical holiness, and I need to be growing in graciousness so that my children, my mate, those around me see the glory of God as my life is being changed in the image of Christ, as I am growing as a man to be more like Jesus. So let's follow along in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll start there in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast or animal touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or an arrow. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We're going to stop right there and we'll pick up a part two in a future message. But today what we want to focus on are these first few verses that are teaching us to look up to the glory of Mount Zion. That's heaven. What God has done for us and what is represented in the person and work of Christ, but to see it in the light of Mount Sinai. There's two mountains that are used here as an illustration to teach us about the holiness and the graciousness of God. Let's look at this. First of all, God wants us to gain holy respect by remembering Mount Sinai and the law. Let me take you back in your mind, if you've read through the scriptures, of what's being referred to here in these first few verses. This is an occasion when God called all of the Israelites, the whole nation of Israel, right to the foot, but not too close to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And there on the mountain, Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, etched by the finger of God. He received the revelation that gave us the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. And on that occasion, it's a real contrast to what later he would give us in Christ. You see, there on Sinai, the law was given. And the law shows us what's right and wrong in the light of the holiness of God. And so in that sense, the first covenant, the old covenant, the law, brought fear and trembling. Because when we see our own sinfulness, that we're in Adam, we're flawed, we don't have to teach our children to sin. They come by it naturally just like we did. And when we see in the mirror of holy law how far short we fall, it brings a fear to our heart. And rightfully so, it should. It also brings to us the message of death, that because of our sin, we're separated from a holy God. It's a great contrast to what we'll see later in the passage, that in the new covenant and what God gave us in Christ and what Jesus did on the cross and what he's doing for us now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we have the opposite. We have a new covenant in Christ's blood. And instead of a fear, it brings a freedom. And instead of death, it brings life. But the first is necessary to appreciate the second. So let's just look at it carefully. Look again back at verse 18. For you are not come unto the Mount Sinai, that might be touched, a physical mountain, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, or that made the hearers beg, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the animal, the mountain, it shall be destroyed or thrust through with the dart. And so terrible or terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now this was in the infancy of a theocracy, the nation of Israel being led and taught by God. And in the infancy of Israel, God was teaching respect and reverence for God's holiness. Think about it. God's the creator of everything. He's not simply a force. He's not simply an energy field. He's a person. And he's revealing himself, his character qualities, his mind, his heart, his holiness. And in revealing himself, yes, through creation, we see his power. We see his Godhead. We see his glory, his design. But in Christ, we see the very essence of his character. In the scripture, we see the essence of his personhood. And so God the Father is expressing himself and revealing himself to us. Now, you know, a little child needs to know that they're loved. And a little child also needs to learn obedience and respect for authority. So important. Without care and careful instruction and correction and oversight, what are children going to do? They're just going to go play out in the street. They're going to stick their finger in that light socket. And so it is. Many a child has been damaged because they would not listen to their parents. Or the parents neglected to teach. But it's so foundational to a healthy child is to learn respect for authority and obedience for authority. Well, the angels in heaven cry out, holy, holy, holy. God is a holy God. What does that mean? It means he's set apart. He's separate from the imperfections of sin. He's perfect. And in being perfectly righteous, there's no one like him. His nature cannot tolerate sin or anything that violates his character. Now, these lessons that God was teaching from the physical mountain of Sinai under the old covenant, it's recorded in Exodus 19. It taught that sin brings death. It brings separation. Under the penalty of death, the people were not allowed to set foot on the mountain where God's presence was being manifested when he met with Moses. The people were allowed to come near the mountain, but they had to consecrate themselves by washing their clothing. They were not allowed to touch the mountain. God used thunder, lightning, the shaking of the earth, trumpet smoke, in teaching absolute respect for God, that God holds my eternal destiny in his accounting. And that humanly, I have no right to approach his presence. God was teaching that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, a reverence for God, a respect for God. And so it is that this learning to respect God and reverence God, reverence his word, which was being revealed to Moses, that's the very first base in getting into a right relationship with God. Well, Saul in the New Testament, who persecuted Christians, became the Apostle Paul. Think of it. He studied the Old Testament. He knew all these verses, but he didn't know God. He knew about God, but he didn't know God. When did he know God? It was when he was on the way to go persecute Christians, throw them into prison, that the living, glorified, resurrected Christ revealed himself in glory and spoke to him and said, you're persecuting me, Saul. And when he saw the holiness of God reflected in Jesus, it went from his head to his heart and he realized, I'm the sinner. I am the unbeliever. I have rejected Christ, and in rejecting Christ, I have rejected God. And he was humble before Jesus Christ and before God. And so it is for all of us. Though we are not called to the foot of the physical Mount Sinai, we need to learn these spiritual fundamentals of a right relationship with God. That we need to respect God. We need to reverence God. We need to be in awe of God. And that unless there's conviction in our heart over our sin, we only know about God because we really have not recognized our need for God. Another thing added here is that the law revealed what's right and the penalty of sin. Here was the awe, the darkness, God setting himself apart, giving the Ten Commandments, nine of which are repeated. There are commands in the New Testament. We do have responsibility before a holy God. The only one not repeated is keeping the Sabbath. All the rest are repeated. What do these commands reveal to us? That we're not to have anything before God in our life. No other gods before us. We're to honor our parents, our God-given authority, even though they're imperfect. We're not to kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. That's even an attitude of the heart. We're responsible even for our attitudes. Well, these commands flow out of God's character. They're not just arbitrary commands. They flow out of his nature. And so it is, the nature of God is truthfulness. Therefore, we're to be truth speakers. The nature of God is a commitment to that very first institution that he made of one man, one woman marriage. The nature of God is a requirement of his people for gratitude and contentment with what God has given us. Well, when we honestly look at these commands, we realize we're all sinners. We realize I've fallen short. One lie makes us a liar. One act of stealing makes us a thief. We deservedly should be separated from God's holy presence. Realizing our need is the very first step to appreciating God's provision. The moral law didn't provide any power to change. It told you what was right, but there was no power to change the heart. So the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament moral law tells us that it was a schoolmaster to teach us to see our need for Jesus. It was a mirror in which we would see our need for forgiveness and cleansing. The moral law was never meant to be a ladder to climb our way to heaven by being good in our own strength and for our own glory. It was a necessary mirror to see God's holiness and our need to humble ourselves and confess our sin and cry out to God for grace. God is holy and he is just. Now, being just means he must punish sin. A good judge could not overlook overwhelming evidence of guilt and just say, okay, it doesn't matter. No, there's a penalty that has to be paid. Justice demands the payment of a penalty. Now, within the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, we have the foreshadowing of what God had intended and planned all along. He would reveal his holiness at Sinai, but he also would reveal his grace at Calvary. And so it is, the sacrificial law under Moses foreshadowed the need for our forgiveness and God's provision, our need for faith. So besides the Ten Commandments, Moses was given the sacrificial system and law of the sacrifices, the lambs that were sacrificed, the animals that were sacrificed. Their blood was to be shed so that people could approach a holy God and worship God, have a relationship with him. So this principle was there in the mind of God from eternity past. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, that there would need to be a sacrificial shedding of blood to atone for sin, the death penalty poured out on another in our place. That was there. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we can then gain respect and reverence for God by looking to Sinai and realizing the holiness of God. And that Moses was taught these things as a contrast to what now we have in Christ. We need to then gain gracious forgiveness through an eternal relationship with Jesus as we trust what happened on another mountain. There, yes, there was the physical mountain, Mount Calvary, represented in the picture behind me. There on a mountain, God had planned the Lamb of God to be slain for sinners. That his holy justice would be fulfilled by God's loving grace and mercy. And so it is that Hebrews was written to people who had learned about the Messiah. Some had accepted him. Some were fully following him. But now in trusting him, they could have forgiveness of sin. And they could be part of the holy mountain in heaven, Mount Zion in heaven, which is the very presence of God himself. That we can be with this holy God forever. This holy God who demands justice also in love made a way. It's his way and the only way that we can be forgiven. So Mount Zion speaks here in the text, not of an earthly mountain, but of a city of the living God, heaven itself. The New Jerusalem, where Jesus right now sits at the right hand of God the Father, as our risen Savior, as our great advocate and our high priest. We sing the song, some of us, remember? We're marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. True Christians know where they're headed. We know where we're going. We're headed to a city, a real place. And the presence of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing to become a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be a follower of Jesus. And this Jesus who died for our sins is our advocate, our attorney, our lawyer, our high priest, our mediator there at the right hand of the Father. God's plan includes some blessings to you. So on this Father's Day, I want you to count your blessings. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've repented of your sin, if you've received Jesus as your Savior, just look at them briefly with me. Here are these blessings from Jesus. Notice this in verse 22, that the heavenly city is your home. But ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. The moment you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, heaven becomes your final destination. You don't know what all you're going to go through before you get there, but you know where you're going to end up. Praise God. So through Jesus' person and work on the cross, what did he say? I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is preparing a place for you, heaven. It's your home. It's your final home. It's your final destination if you're trusting in Christ. Because Christ is ours. Heaven is ours. As wonderful as your home might be here on earth, it's only a shadow of your final home, your home in heaven. A second thing that's yours, worship of God with myriads of angels, that's yours. Notice in verse 22, to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. Take all the splendor of the greatest palace in Europe and all the grandeur of the attendants attending and so forth. We peek into heaven's throne room through Scripture. We see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, angels, multitudes of angels praising God and worshiping God. Daniel 7:10 gives us a little sneak view of it. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, God. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Can you imagine it? This is yours. You are not going to worship angels. We're not to worship angels. But you're going to worship with angels. And is it going to be awesome? Thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping God. And you're part of that. There with those holy angels worshiping God. That's yours. Another thing that's yours, number three, is your name is recorded and you have an inheritance in heaven. See that in verse 23? That we come to the church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven. Jesus is called the firstborn. It doesn't describe time. He wasn't the first to be born on earth. Firstborn speaks of your position. He is in the position of honor. He is the great I am, the self-existent one, Jehovah God. Thomas was slow to get it, but he saw the risen Christ and he confessed, my Lord and my God. Faith in Jesus, the firstborn, puts your name enrolled in heaven. That's why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so it is that our faith, based on the sacrifice of Jesus, our, by God's grace, receiving Christ, repenting of our sin, assures us that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a privilege that is. What an honor that is. It's an honor to be invited to certain occasions. Listen, you're invited. But you know how you get on some of those messages, RSVP? It is required that you respond. God invites us, But then he says, repent and receive my son. And only through my son will you have entrance into my holy heaven. A fourth thing, your acceptance then through Christ to live in the presence of God. The presence of God the Father. Notice in verse 23, and to God the judge of all. Now remember Sinai, how scary it was, how awesome it was. How would any human being, flawed as we are, ever even imagine entering into the presence of holy God the Father? But when we repent, when we receive Jesus, when we trust Him by faith, everything changes in your relationship to God the Father. When you accept God the Son, it changes everything in your relationship with God the Father. Think of it, what we celebrate on Easter. When Jesus was on the cross, when he died and he cried out, it's finished, it's paid in full. And what does the Bible tell us? That huge veil inside the temple that separated from the Holy of Holies where God's presence was manifested over the Ark of the Covenant. That veil separated holy God from sinful man. And what does the Bible say? That when Christ cried out, it is finished, God tore that heavy veil from the top to the bottom, split it wide open and said, now the entrance is open. Now you can come into my presence forever. You don't deserve it, but I've made a way. I've made a way through faith in my son Jesus. Hallelujah. What a gift God's given us. Number five, your fellowship with Abraham and the Old Testament believers. Look at verse 23. And to the saints of just men made perfect. How were sinners saved in the Old Testament? By grace through faith. They looked forward to the sacrifice God would provide, the perfect sacrifice that would come one day. And so it is, we're saved now by looking backward to what God accomplished on the cross. But we're all saved by God's grace through faith. It's the blood of Christ. The animal blood, as Hebrews has taught us, could only cover over sin until Christ's sacrifice would come and remove forever sin. And so it is, one day, think about this, if you're a believer in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can only imagine this, but let your imagination run wild. You're going to be standing there in heaven next to Noah. Hey, what was it really like to go through the flood? You're going to be standing there next to Daniel. You're going to be standing there next to Abraham. You're going to be standing there next to Joseph and Ruth and so many others. And you know a little bit about their story through the scripture, but you're going to get to hear the rest of the story of God's grace to them through faith. But you know what? That's not all. You're going to get to tell your story of how God saved you. And how he worked in your life. And how he helped you through the ups and downs of life. And you know what? God is still writing your story. He's still writing that story of what he's doing in your life by grace through faith. Well, a sixth thing is this. Your fellowship eternally with Jesus, our Redeemer and Mediator. Notice verse 24. And to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. Of all the people you want to see in Jesus, or in heaven, who do you want to see the most? Well, probably right up at the top of your list and mine ought to be Jesus. I want to see him. Why? His name means Savior. I would not be there if it weren't for Jesus. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Fanny Crosby, who never saw with physical eyes, talked about, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. She knew she would be able to know who Jesus was. You see, in heaven, all our scars will be removed, but Jesus will keep some scars to be a forever reminder of the price he paid for us to be in heaven. And so it is when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus in his glorified body. We will see him face to face, the one we've known these many years, heart to heart by faith. Can you imagine the awesome privilege to look into Jesus' eyes and say, thank you. I've thanked you for years down here on earth by faith. But to thank him face to face, what a day that will be to live there in heaven and to see Jesus face to face. That's yours if you're a child of God, if you're trusting Jesus. And then finally, your eternal salvation and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. It says in verse 24, and to the blood of sprinkling, the sprinkled blood that speaks better things, or a better word than that of Abel. You see, Abel in the Old Testament, he made an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that could only foreshadow what Jesus would eventually do. It temporarily covered over sin, but it was accepted because it was offered in faith. But only the blood of Jesus Christ could remove his sin and your sin and mine and pay the debt in full forever. And so it is when you trust Jesus as your personal Savior, you receive eternal salvation. You receive eternal forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. He takes your sin and he separates them as far as the east is from the west. And as one author says, he buries them in the deepest sea and he puts up a no fishing sign. Your sins are dealt with and you receive the gift of eternal life. Celebrating Father's Day, how can we honor our Father? By following in his steps. By saying, God, your word is revealing it to me. Open my eyes and open my heart to see your holiness. And by your Spirit, change me. That I will not only be forgiven of my sin, but that I will grow to be more like you. Help me to hate the sin in my life. Help me to get away from the distractions of my mind that take me in different directions than what glorifies you and honors you and praises you. Help me to become a holy, godly follower of Jesus. But also, as you look to your Heavenly Father, you see that it was his plan from the foundation of the world to provide his Son Jesus as the sacrifice. We think of Jesus' love, but it's the Father's love also. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so it is to say, Father, as I follow you, I want to grow in holiness and godliness and separateness from sin and the imperfections of an ungodly world. I want to glorify you by my life reflecting your glory, your honor, your righteousness, not legalistically, not pretentiously, but a genuine holiness of heart that you produce in me. But I also want to grow in graciousness, your love for sinners, your love to forgive, your love to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. I want to grow. As we take this great challenge to grow to be like our Father in his holiness and in his graciousness, let me simply say, be a godly dad. Be a godly father. I was so thankful. My dad wasn't perfect, but he accepted Christ in his 20s. He got into his Bible. He got into a good Bible-believing church, and he lived for Jesus. And I could see God's holiness in his life. There was a growing likeness to God's holiness. Oh, what a privilege that was to grow up in that kind of home. Not everyone has that privilege. But you can be that example to those around you. And then enter into a personal relationship with God by receiving Christ. You see, my neighbor's little boy, whenever I go out to mow the lawn, he comes over to the fence. But he doesn't follow me around. He follows his dad. There needs to be a relationship. And you can't really follow God until you're in a relationship with God. And that comes when you receive Jesus as your Savior. You must be born again. Call out to him and ask him to save you. And then respect his holiness. Desire to grow in his holiness. Realize you can't change yourself, nor can I, but being in his word, the cleansing of the water of the word will change you. The Spirit of God will change you. Begin to serve God with reverence and fear. It's my privilege to serve God. And then say to God, Lord, my ministry starts right here in my home. And by your grace, I want to be a loving leader. I want to stand for what's right, but I want to do it in love. I want to speak the truth and I want to speak it in love. I want my children and my mate and my community to see Jesus in my life as a dad. I want them to see God's nature being increasingly formed in me to the glory of God. The more we follow God, the more we want to be like God. And the more we are like God, the more our family and those around us will see the beauty and the wonder of God. And they'll desire to have a relationship with him too.